Well, happy Veterans Day to our veterans. I certainly want to honor them amidst the, the political chaos and I guess all that's going on in the world. I don't know about your Facebook feed, but mine was just loaded up with a lot of stuff. But on Thursday, very rarely did I see people honoring the people that have served in our country. So if you've served in our country, I want to honor you this morning. If you'd stand up, thank you for serving our country. We appreciate that very much. We are certainly grateful for each of you and each person who has worn the uniform of one of, whether it's Coast Guard, Air Force, Navy, Army, Marines. We're very, very grateful. And, you know, one thing that I've been thinking about this week is just that line. John F. Kennedy used it, I believe it was when he was at Williams College receiving a doctorate degree, but he said, "With great privilege comes great responsibility." You've probably heard that before. With great privilege comes great responsibility. And this morning, if there's one thing that you will want to take with you from our time in God's Word this morning, it's simply this: with great privilege comes great responsibility. Remember that. Remember that. That's the big idea. If we want to be a young church with a big impact, there are certain responsibilities that must accompany our identity. You know, we just talked about in Christ alone. I think it was the last one I saw, or maybe it was the second to last one I saw. It said, "In Christ alone, I find my identity." We have a new identity now that we're in Jesus. And so this morning, we want to find out, what are those responsibilities then? Well, if you're not there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're new here, we've been going through the book of Thessalonians. And the church at Thessalonica, it was a church planted by Paul, Silas, and Timothy after they were run out of Philippi. And while they were in Thessalonica, many Gentiles were converted. They believed. They believed Jesus was both Savior and Lord, and they became worshipers of the true and living God. They turned from worshiping the false gods, the gods that were in their temples. They repented of their immorality. They repented of their lifestyle of hedonism, because that's what was going on in Thessalonica, and they began proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ. Now, understand something. When that happened, when there was this pretty large conversion, when revival broke out in Thessalonica, when that took place, a riot happened. Much like what we have seen this week, people began to protest the sovereign hand of the Almighty God, and they sought to kill Paul. And because Paul had to leave so soon, he decided that he was going to write this young church a letter. And in chapter 1, Paul commends the Thessalonians. He commends them for the fact that they're doing a lot of great things. They're a healthy church. They're making a serious impact. That's why we've titled this whole sermon series, "A Young Church with a Big Impact." They were doing some incredible things for the sake of the gospel. And then in last week, when we were in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we saw Paul defending himself. And the reason why he's defending himself is because his whole ministry is under attack. They're beginning to question his integrity. They're questioning his sincerity. And so after he defends his integrity, he shares with these baby Christians three responsibilities of their new identity. Look at verse 12. It says, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." We're starting in verse 12 this morning because as I was studying this passage, you know, the English text that you have, those paragraphs weren't present in the original translation. And as I began studying with 13 through 16, I looked, you know, what was right above it, and I made the connection that verse 12 is really part of this whole Christian responsibility. You see, with great privilege comes great responsibility, and the first responsibility that must accompany your identity this morning, if you're going to be a big impact church, is number one, you must walk worthy of God's kingdom. You must walk worthy of God's kingdom. Walk is an interesting word. We see it accompanying the Christian life in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's really a word that's used to describe the morality of a person. And Paul uses this word. He uses it frequently in any of his letters. Romans chapter 13, verse 13, he says, walk properly. Walk properly. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. 5:8 of Ephesians, walk as children of light. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom. Walk is a theme that we see throughout all of Scripture, but especially in the New Testament. It's a picture of the Christian life. And in verse 12, Paul makes it clear. He says, look, if you want to be a young church with a big impact, if this is what we want, Harvest High Point, we need to have a worthy walk. What does that mean? What's a worthy walk? Well, it's the idea of, it's really that word worthy, it's weight, it's dignity, it's there's seriousness. And in verse 13, Paul explains that you are responsible to walk worthy of God's kingdom. We have a serious responsibility. And this serious responsibility is to walk worthy of God's kingdom. Now, what is God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom, you can put, God's kingdom is already not yet. That's what it is. It's already not yet. It's a future place that we're looking forward to. Amen? That would be a good time to say amen if you want to go to heaven. Amen? Yeah, it's a future place. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Read Revelation. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more sickness. No more sin. It's going to be wonderful. It's also, though, a present time. Right now, we, you and I, we are a part of God's kingdom. And this kingdom will come to complete fruition in the future when we are with all of God's people and under the personal rulership of Jesus Christ. However, right now, we are still part of that kingdom, although Christ's rulership isn't necessarily, it's not personal in nature in the fact that we see him. We don't see him visibly. But his rulership is present through the person of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And he's instructing us right now on how to live as kingdom citizens. So yes, it is personal. It's going to come to complete fruition when we're standing at his throne worshiping him. So there's an element of this kingdom where it's already here, but it's not yet here to its fruition. And in verse 12, Paul's like, if you're going to be a big impact church, you got to live out your responsibility. You need to walk worthy of God's kingdom. You're no longer a part of the kingdom of darkness that surrounds you, Thessalonica. Because remember what that church was? It was a dark place. When we were in Acts 17, in our introductory message, we talked a lot about the culture of the day. It was a wicked place, filled with hedonism. Worshipping false gods. And Paul's like, living out this responsibility includes looking like who you really are. Don't fall prey to the hedonism that's rampant in your society. Don't love money. Don't worship false gods. Avoid all immorality. And to get the Thessalonians to live this way, what does he do? Well, look at the verse. He does three things. He says, exhort. That word exhort, you can just put urge. Urge. He urges them. Then he encourages them, right? He says, I exhort, I encourage. Encourage means it's not consoling. Like when I think of encouraging, maybe it's consoling. No, it's he's persuading them to a certain type of living. And then he says, charge. He's insisting and requiring. He's requiring them to live a certain way. So think about it this way. This is what I thought of when I was studying this. So when the McCarthy boys go to bed, I don't know about you, but my kids hate getting up and they hate going to bed. And so basically, Paul is doing what I do when I put my kids to bed on a school night. So this is how it goes. I say, you should go to bed. It's usually how it starts. You should go to bed. That's the urge, okay? And then it's, you should go to bed because you have to get up early for school. So I'm persuading to live in a certain way, right? And then I say, no, you go to bed now. There's the requiring and insisting. And it goes from encourage to charge in like 5 seconds. You should go to bed. You should go to bed because you're at school tomorrow. No, you got to go to bed now. Like, that's really what goes on there. And so it's like, do it. Get it done. You may not like it, but that's what's best. So go to bed. So they go to bed. Well, in chapter 2, get this. Maybe a bad example. Everyone's looking at me like, oh, I want to live in your house. Chapter 2, Paul, he's urging the Thessalonians to make the right choice. It starts with an urge, it goes to persuasion, and then he's like, no, forget that. No, I'm telling you to do this. Do it now. Forget the urge. Forget the encouragement. Forget the persuasion. No, you need to live this way. He's insisting that we all, who are children of God, our identity is in Christ, we all walk worthy of God's kingdom. And if we're going to be a young church with a big impact, we've got to do that. There is no impact, there's no kingdom impact without functioning like a kingdom citizen. None. I mean, think about our lives sometimes. You know, the kingdom of darkness is so easy to fall prey to. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just get so frustrated with my sin nature. It's like, man, when is this going to be over? We're tempted in our walk to go down the wrong path. And the things that the Thessalonians were tempted with, they're the same things that we're tempted with today. Nothing's changed. Their culture was like our culture. Things don't get, you know, our culture is so bad today than it was years. No, it's always the same stuff. Always the same temptations. The kingdom of darkness remains the same. Nothing changes. And we're tempted by it. Paul's like, no, if you're going to be people of impact, you need to live as kingdom citizens. So I believe probably the fact that you're here this morning, I know you want to be living like a kingdom citizen. There are times, though, in our life when we don't. There are times, maybe it's people in our family when they're not living the way they ought to live. People in our church family. Well, what do you do then? When you see people in your church not walking worthy, what is your responsibility? Why is this? Did I hit something? I'm just curious. Walk worthy. There we go. Sorry, I don't know if I hit something or walk worthy of God's kingdom. All right, sorry, that just totally distracted me because I looked down and I was like 3 points ahead of where I'm supposed to be right here and it just threw me off. I apologize. When you see people in your church not walking worthy, what is your responsibility? What is it? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 6. This text really shows us how to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ who are a part of our church family, who are kingdom citizens, how we can help them along the way. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I need help. I need help in this walk. I need help to be living out my new nature that I have in Jesus Christ. This is a tough road. And Galatians 6 tells us how we are to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ who stray in their walk. Number one, you are to be purposeful. Be purposeful. Look at verse 1. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. That word restore, it's this Greek word, it's katarizo, which you really don't need to know, but it means mend back to usefulness. It was a word that was used really in two different ways. It was used, it was a medical term that was used when people were setting a bone correctly. Okay? So if a bone was dislodged, they would set it back in place. They would put it back in a place of usefulness. I don't know if you've ever had a dislocated shoulder. I remember having a dislocated shoulder once, and they had to set it back so I could actually move my arm. It was really, really, really painful. But until they did that, thing was just kind of hanging there, right? Well, that's what they did. They restored it. They brought it back to its useful condition. When we go to people who are in our church family, they are people who are part of the kingdom, just like you and me. When we go to them, we lovingly go to them, seeking to restore them, seeking to put them back in a place of usefulness. That's the goal. It's also used, the fishermen would use this term, when they would go out and they would drag their nets, and the nets would get caught on the coral reef, and it would tear the nets. And so at the end of a long, hard day in the sun, they would get back to the shore, and they would have to mend the nets back together so the next day they could go fishing. They're mending the nets back to a state of usefulness. So when we go to people, when we seek to come alongside a brother or sister who strays in their walk with Christ, well, we go with a purpose. And the purpose is to restore. It's to bring them back to a state of usefulness. That's why we go. We don't go because we're mad because they sinned against us. Do you know who I am? I am Matt McCarthy, and you've sinned against me, and I'm mad now. That's usually how we go, right? We go in anger, not to restore. The purpose of our going is to restore, bring them back to a state of usefulness. Number two, be peaceful. Be peaceful. Look at verse 1. When you do it, be peaceful. It says, restore him how? In a spirit of how? What's the next word? Gentleness. So we're going in a spirit of peace. We're not combative. No, we're going in peace. Oftentimes when we confront sin, we get nowhere because we go in the wrong spirit. Number three, be personal. Be personal. Look at verse 2. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I love that because he's like, after you try to set them back in place so they can function properly, he's like, don't leave them hanging. Bear their burdens. Help them in their walk with Jesus. Provide them the accountability that they need so that they can get over this besetting sin. Give them the encouragement that they need to go forward. Remind them of the truth of Scripture that, hey bro, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're probably going to fall again, and I'm going to be here to encourage you again. I'm going to be here to hold you accountable again. And you pray for them. It's personal in nature. You're bearing their burdens. You're taking their load on you. That's really what it means there. Number four, be prideful. Be prideful. There's a time and a place when we as Christians, we need to let people know how wicked they are and how righteous we are, right? We got to go to them and we got to let them know how awful they are. Right? No. No. Cross that out right now. Be humble. Be humble. But here's the deal. Oftentimes we go to people in our tone, in our demeanor. We just give it to them, right? We give it to them. How could you do this? How could you commit such a heinous, sinful act? You're a McCarthy. I can't believe you would sin in this way. I would never. You're such a horrible example. We go prideful. But what does verse 3 say? For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now we should be, whenever we go to people, there needs to be just a gracious spirit saying, hey man, I'm here to bring you back. I don't want to see you dysfunctional with the dislodged shoulder. I want you to be able to go out and get things done the next day. I'm here to restore you. And I know that like in probably 5 minutes, you're going to be doing the same thing to me. There's humility. There's humility. Then number 5, be prayerful. Be prayerful. The Galatians, understand something about this church at Galatia. The Galatians had some serious sin issues. They were in a crisis. They were, at times, Galatians chapter 1, you see them questioning the gospel. Here we see that they're straying in their walk. But understand something, Paul did not give up on the Galatians. Notice the way he closed the letter, Galatians 6:18. This is how he closes the letter. He closes it with a prayer. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. What he's doing there in Galatians 6, verse 18, he's just praying for change. He's praying for change. You know, that's what we need to do for our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're walking unworthy. We need to be purposeful. We need to be peaceful. We need to be personal. We need to be humble. We need to be prayerful. We need to be on our knees praying for one another, because there are times when we will stray. We need to ask God to work. That's what we need to do when our exhortation and our encouragement and our charge goes unheard. We just get on our knees and pray. Well, with great privilege comes great responsibility. In verse 13, Paul shares a second responsibility that must accompany our identity if we're going to be a big impact church. He says, listen attentively to God's word. Listen attentively to God's word. Understand something, folks. That book in your hand has value. It has value. God's word saves. James 1:18. God's word sanctifies, John 17:17. God's word perfects, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. God's word guides, Psalm 119:97. God's word provides counsel, Psalm 119:24. God's word gives hope, Psalm 119:147. God's word ensures spiritual success, Joshua 1:8. I mean, and we could go on and on and on. That book that you hold in your hand, that thing has value. How many with you think it has value? You with me? Yeah. And when something has value, when there's something of significance, we're attentive to it, right? So I remember when I was a kid, I loved baseball. And so my grandfather, we call him Beep, he loved baseball. And so he would talk to me. I was a pitcher and a shortstop, and so he would talk to me about pitching because, you know, that's what grandfathers do. They talk to their grandsons. They let them know how great they were, and he was a pretty good athlete, let me tell you. And he would just kind of coach me up a little bit, and he would tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. And I would listen. I was attentive. I would pay attention to his instruction because he had authority. He had been there before. And then I would think about everything that he would say. And then I would go out in the backyard and I would set up one of those little tires. I don't even know if kids do that anymore today. But I would set up one of those tires and I would try to apply what he said. And I'd bring my knee up higher. And I'd follow through a little bit better. And I'd try to throw strikes. But this morning, I share that example with you because I listened attentively. That's the point. There was authority, there was instruction, and then there was application. And this morning, if you're going to listen attentively to God's word, number one, or 2A, you must recognize its authority. And that's what Paul does with the Thessalonians. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men. He's commending them here. He's saying, you didn't accept my words as word of men, but for what it really is, you accepted it as the word of God. You see, understand something. The Thessalonican culture, there was a lot of religion going on there. They heard some really good words. There was plenty of Greek wisdom to go around. There was a lot of religious rhetoric, kind of like in our community today, you know, like cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that authoritative or not? You can't outgive God. God wants you to be happy. We hear all this stuff, and some people actually think it's scripture, and that's kind of like what was going on in that day and in that period. You know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, we say religious rhetoric that we have to decipher. Is this indeed true? Is there some truth to it? But what is it? Is this God's word? That's what was going on then. Lots of rhetoric, some based on scripture, some not. The Thessalonians, though, they recognized Paul's words were God's words. That's what it's saying here. They weren't the words of men. And this morning, if you're going to listen attentively to God's word, first of all, you need to be able to decipher, is this authoritative? Is this of God? Second, you need to, if you're going to listen attentively, you need to receive it carefully. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, they received it. It went from, and what really, I bring that up because it went from mind to heart. That's what Paul's saying there. Even the hard sayings on how to live, it went from mind to heart. They implemented into their life the words that made them feel uncomfortable. So you've probably heard of the Jefferson Bible. Anybody ever hear of the Jefferson Bible? Like three people? Okay, so the Jefferson Bible, you guys got to help me out here a little bit. This is Come on now, smile. We're all going to heaven, right? All right, here we go. Jefferson Bible. You hear of it? Raise your hand if you've heard of it. All right, there we go. So the Jefferson Bible, good. What Jefferson did is he would cut and paste certain selections of the teachings of Jesus. And what he did, though, is he would avoid the things that he didn't like, the hard sayings of Christ. Like, go and do thou likewise, you know, sell all that you have. He would cut out anything that he didn't like. You know, interestingly, this summer, this just a little commercial break here. Looks like you guys need a commercial this morning. We're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. So right after Easter, we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount. It will be all spring and all summer. Can't wait. I've outlined the whole thing. I'm pretty fired up about it. Why? Because the teachings of Jesus are really important. The teachings of Jesus are things that you need to listen to and need to abide by if you're going to be a kingdom citizen. You can't be a Jefferson guy. You can't cut and paste what you like to hear and expect to be a citizen of his kingdom. And this morning, if you're going to listen attentively to God's word, you must receive, you must apply, and then you must respond. You must respond to it daily. It says, which is at work in you believers. When God's word is active in your heart, it will produce actions in your life. When it's active in your heart, it's going to produce actions in your life. True change happens when you are captured by God's word. When God's word grabs hold of you, that's when change happens. It's not enough to read. You've got to respond. It's not enough to just hear. You've got to heed. When God's word captures you, it will change you. In the Thessalonian church, they're making an impact because God's word invaded their life. They're captured by it. Listen, we can't make an impact the way this church made an impact. If you're new here today, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, we talked a lot about what they were doing, how God was using them. I'd encourage you to go home and read that today. But if we want to be that kind of church, God's word has got to capture us. We can't just read. We've got to respond. We can't just know. We've got to apply. And the Thessalonian church was doing this. You know, oftentimes, individually and corporately, as both a person and as a church, we are not what we want to be because we've wandered from the word. That's it. Yeah, we're still reading it. We're still opening it up. We're still here. But the reason why we're not making an impact because we haven't received it to the point where it's gone from here to here and we're acting upon it. See, the Thessalonians acted. You know, I love Joshua 1:8. Remember Joshua 1:8? It says, this book of the law. Here's Joshua. The torch has been passed. He's about ready to lead something that he wasn't aspiring toward. God appointed him to follow Moses, right? He wasn't aspiring. It's like, here it is. And so here's this man with great humility. He recognizes, wow, boy, do I have a job ahead of myself. How am I going to do this? I'm not equipped. I'm not qualified. I don't want to be here. Look at what he says in Joshua 1:8. He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth. Then you will make my way prosperous. Then I will have success. When we take God's word and when it captures our hearts, then God's going to lead us and give us the spiritual successes that we so long for. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, to our shame, this is really good. To our shame, we have hungered to be masters of the word. Now let's just stop there. What he means there is we love to know what the Bible says. Knowledge, 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 knowledge. To our shame, we have hungered to be masters of the word much more than we have hungered to be mastered by it. Wow. That's strong. That'll preach. We want to master it. We want to understand it. That's me. Like, what is this saying? I got to understand the meaning. And what's Paul saying here to the Thessalonians? I got to understand this. I got to know what I'm going to say on Sunday, and I don't want to mess anything up, which is important. But no. Just step back and be mastered by it. You know, I'm thankful you know, this morning that we are a church. I see a lot of people just right now. You've got your notes out and you're writing and you're listening, and there's only like 20 people asleep this morning. That's a really good day for me. Just kidding. Oh, you're listening. You've got your Bibles out. You're attentive. And that's a good sign. It's a good sign. You want to know God's word. And if we allow that word to master us, church, listen, we are going to make some spiritual impact. That's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. Keep the hunger. Keep the hunger. Well, with great privilege comes great responsibility. In verses 14 through 16, we find a third responsibility that must accompany our identity if we're going to be a big impact church. And it's really simple. Look exactly like God's church. If we're going to be making an impact, it's really, he's kind of readdressing what he said in verse 12. Like, look like who you are. Look exactly like God's church. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, that word imitators, we saw in chapter 1, verse 6 a few weeks ago. It's where we get our English word mimic. It means to copy or imitate. So this week, I don't know if you heard about this, but how many of you recognize this painting right here? Recognize that? Anybody? Any artists in the room? One person. All right, thank you. Van Gogh, I believe. It's a Van Gogh. He's the really good, like if you're not sure who Van Gogh is, he's the really good painter that chopped off his ear in a fit of rage. Now do you remember who Van Gogh is? Yeah. You know who he is. And this is the wheat field with cypresses. That's the title of that painting. And it resides in the Metropolitan Museum of Art. It was worth $95 million until last week when there's an accusation that it's a fraud. It's not the real deal. So for the last 200 plus years, it had the exact look of being a Van Gogh without being a Van Gogh. It was the perfect copy without being the original. Now, understand something. The church at Thessalonica were like this guy, Emil Schaffenecker, supposedly, who mimicked Van Gogh's painting. In 1:6, Paul writes that the Thessalonians were imitating the actions, the words, and the lifestyle of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Like Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were willingly risking their life for the sake of the gospel. Now, here in chapter 2, Paul writes that they're imitating the churches of Judea. Now, who's the church at Judea? We're studying the church at Thessalonica. Who are these guys? Well, Judea was a Roman province in Palestine. It was home of the first church. Jerusalem was its capital. And the reason this is significant is because the first New Testament church was where? It's in Jerusalem. So turn to Acts chapter 2. We don't do a lot of flipping here usually, but I think this is really important because Acts 2 describes what was happening at the church of Jerusalem that the Thessalonians were imitating. You know, Paul's saying, hey, you are imitating the churches of Judea, but he doesn't give us any information on how they were mimicking this church. I don't know about you, but if I want to be a big impact church like Thessalonica, I've got to figure out how was Jerusalem acting then. We'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, we quickly discover some significant things about this church that enabled them to have serious impact. You see, immediately after their salvation, the gospel came to fruition. People are bearing fruit. Look at verse 41. It says there's revival. 3,000 people were saved. We'll see that later on. In verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he, Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So he's calling them to repentance. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the first thing we know about this church at Judea, this Jerusalem church, is there's a revival going on. That's good. People are getting saved. I'd love to see 3,000 people come to Christ in High Point this week. That would be pretty awesome. Then number two, we see that they're devoted to teaching and fellowship. They were at worship services all the time. They made it a point to listen to the word of God. But not only did they just come to church to worship and listen to God's word, verse 42 says, But they were at their life group meetings because they understood that they needed life on life. It's the main avenue for discipleship, encouraging each other, right? Look at verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, life on life, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So here's this church in Judea that the Thessalonians were mimicking. There's revival happening, number one. Second, they're devoted to teaching and fellowship. Number three, we see they were just astonished by what God was doing. Because look at verse 43, it says, an awe came, I love that, awe. It's really phobia. That's where we get our English word phobia from. Awe. Healthy fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They understood that something supernatural was present. This is out of the ordinary. Supernatural. The same thing's going on at Thessalonica. They recognize that God is at work. The Holy Spirit's power and presence is among them. Something's happening, and we're not taking any credit for it. And listen, Harvest, I long for our church to see this kind of stuff happen, and I long to have that same response, because oftentimes what happens in churches today, when we see stuff going on, we're like, yeah, man, we are good. Look at what we did. No, that's a supernatural work of God. We're not going to take any credit. You see a deep-seated humility in this church, and I believe that's one of the reasons why God blessed it. Number four, their love is evidenced by generosity. This is a loving church, and they're a generous church. They're sacrificially giving to those who are in need. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And let me say this. One of the things I've just been bragging about you, this church, two people, I see this present in you. You know, last week we announced our small little church in less than 60 days, we raised $94,000 for this capital campaign. That is awesome. It's awesome. You are looking like the church at Thessalonica and the church at Jerusalem. Well done. Praise God. But we need to keep on going. Let's not be content. Let's keep being a generous church, because I say it often, and it comes from our fellowship. It's a line that they say, and it's a line that I've adopted. A generous spirit leads to multiplied opportunity. The Lord was doing amazing things here because there was a deep-seated humility, there was a generous spirit, and it was indicative of who they were. It was an indicative of a vessel that could be used mightily for God. Number five, what else do we know about this church? Well, we see it in verse 46. They were living life together. They were hanging out. They were eating meals. There was a joy present. There was unity. There was friendship. They were caring for one another. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You know, there, listen, loved ones, there needs to be amongst us a unique bond, a unique friendship. Now, I understand the church is universal in nature. It is. And I'm not saying your only friends should be at this church. I'm not saying that either. But there should be a unique bond among us. When you serve alongside somebody, when you pray alongside somebody, when you cry alongside somebody, that bond forms. There's a deep-seated love. And this church had that. They loved each other, and that's why they were so willing to serve one another. Well, number six, what else did they do? They worshiped. They were unashamed worshipers. They were, verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. What we're doing this morning, the singing, the clapping, the reading of scripture, the giving, the preaching, they were doing that. Number seven, verse 47 tells us there were conversions. It says the church grew daily, not because of church transfer though. There were conversions. It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is what was happening at Jerusalem. This is what was happening at Thessalonica. They were making an impact. The Lord was adding. They also, Acts 8:4, if you fast forward, they were also planting churches. But don't miss out on the very end of verse 47. But notice who's doing all this. Who's doing it all? Who's doing it? What's it say? Who did it? Quiz. Who? The Lord. The Lord. The Lord added to their number. Jesus builds the church. I can't build the church. You can't build the church. Jesus built the church at Jerusalem. Jesus built the church at Thessalonica. Jesus is going to build the church in High Point and everywhere. He's going to build the church. Our job then, what's our job? If Jesus is doing the building, what's our job? Well, our job is to be faithful. To be faithful in our walk, what we've been called to this morning in verse 12. To be faithful in our witness. To be faithful in our worship. If we do that, we too, I believe, will see conversions. And that's exactly what happened at Thessalonica. They're imitating the church at Jerusalem. They're imitating a church that exploded. What happens at Thessalonica? They too exploded. They see people converted to Christ. And just as the church began to grow, what happens? Well, persecution sets in, but notice the church's response to the persecution. Just like the church in Jerusalem, they persevered in God's plan. We see that in verses 14 and 15. They persevered in God's plan. Verse 14 makes it clear that the Thessalonians, like the Jews, suffered persecution at the hands of their countrymen. And as Paul wrote this, he understood what that looked like because he was the one who initiated all of Christian persecution with the execution of Stephen. So this church is being persecuted. Just like the Jewish church. Sadly, it was by their countrymen, the text says. What did that look like? We saw in Acts chapter 17 that they were being rejected. There was verbal abuse. There was physical abuse. Sadly, it forced Paul to leave. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, Paul says, they drove us out. The Jews drove him out of Philippi. The Jews drove him out of Thessalonica. This church was experiencing the very same thing. It's the idea of people were hunting them down like an animal with an intent to kill. That's what happened to Paul, and that's what was happening in this church. As they persevered in God's plan, people were trying to eliminate them. Why? Because there was impact. There were martyrs. This young church, they were dying. And here's how I know. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul answers the question, what happens when people die? Remember, only a few months had passed since Paul had left and when he's writing this letter. He's having to answer the question, what happens when Christians die? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This church was suffering, but they persevered. 1:6 said they did it with joy. But not only did they persevere, but they proclaimed God's truth. Verse 16 says, but by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul is speaking of how the Jews prevented him and his team from sharing the gospel. The Jews had such a hatred for Christ and any religion that did not match theirs that they would set up obstacles to prevent the gospel from going forward. That's why they followed Paul from Philippi all the way to Thessalonica. They didn't want anyone following Christ, even Gentiles. They had a fierce opposition to the truth. In verse 14, Paul says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as we did from the Jews. Just as the Jews sought to hinder Paul from proclaiming the gospel, the Thessalonians did the same to this young church. However, fierce opposition wasn't an obstruction for their promotion of the gospel. 1:8 tells us that they had an unafraid witness. The gospel blasted forth from Thessalonica to Macedonia and Achaia. And by God's grace, listen, we don't face a lot of persecution right now. But if there's one way that we can seek to be like this church at Thessalonica, it's this. We must make it our mission to call others to salvation. The gospel needs to blast forth from here. We want to be a young church with big impact. I mean, we've got to proclaim God's truth. We live where we live. We work where we work. We drink coffee where we drink coffee to proclaim God's truth. That's it. And the Thessalonian church, they understood that. So they persevered in God's plan. They proclaimed God's truth. And of course, last but not least, they praised God for grace. Look at the way it ends. It says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. In verse 16, Paul is specifically speaking of the fate of the Jews. He's speaking of the just punishment that they would receive for pushing God to the limit. It's kind of like, do you have that limit in your house with your kids? You know? If you do that one more time, I guess nobody else operates that way but me. Well, God operates that way too. There's a certain limit that he chooses to endure until he releases his wrath. I remember a couple weeks ago watching this ISIS guy. He was getting ready, maybe you guys saw this. He's getting ready to behead some Christians. And a sniper from like 2 miles away took him out. I share that example not to rejoice over the death of a person who's in hell for all eternity, but to illustrate how God works, specifically when it comes to the persecution of his children. There's a limit. And if we ever face persecution, understand there's a limit and God's got our back. And after the limit, there's wrath. He's going to pour out his fury on sin for all eternity. And this morning, all of us are either like the Thessalonians that Paul is writing to, or like the Jews that Paul is writing about. Either you've received grace, you've received the unmerited favor, you have the hope of eternal glory, just like the Thessalonians, or you're like the Jews, and you're pushing God to the breaking point where you will incur his wrath. And listen, the only way to escape that wrath, the only way, there's only one way, is by going to this cross and recognizing that I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath. I deserve the damnation that God is going to pour out on sin. But calling out to Jesus Christ, asking him to atone and pay for that sin that needs to be paid for, and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. It's a both and. It's not just save me, it's save me because I'm going to be a kingdom citizen, like we said in verse 12, and I'm going to live for you now. I have no rights. I'm yours. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And if you do that, welcome to the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel that we were just reminded of. We thank you that you've saved us from the wrath. And God, I pray that this morning, if there's one here who has yet never repented of their sin, God, I pray that you'll bring them to that point today so they do not experience your wrath. Give them a Holy Spirit, give them a clear understanding of their need for the gospel right now, we ask. Open up their minds. Release the blindness from their eyes. Allow their ears to listen to the truth so that they might respond and cry out in faith. Do a work that only you can do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.